It is great to be back in Mooresville. We've spent a few days away, as you know, and it was a necessary journey, but a very good one, very productive, and it's always good to be back. Great to hear the singing and to see everyone here, some who have been out of town. And you know, as we go through life, we oftentimes are frustrated. In thinking about frustration, we often don't consider the fact that we are perhaps the source of the frustration. People frustrate us. We don't think about the fact that we frustrate people. But there's a worse type of frustrating, and that would be frustrating the grace of God. We should never want to do that. The Apostle Paul didn't want to do that, and the Spirit knew this, and the Spirit had him in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, our text, write this. We're going to talk about frustrating the grace of God. But the Galatian churches were told by the Apostle Paul in the second chapter, in the 21st verse, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I know oftentimes we read passages in the Bible, and when we get through and reading them, we perhaps ask ourselves, do I really understand what I just read? Now, you may not do that. I do that frequently. But one of the best ways to fully understand a passage is to define the words which make up the passage. And when you look at this, we understand I and do and not, but we look at frustrate. What does frustrate fully mean? It means to prevent a plan or attempted action from progressing, from succeeding, or from being fulfilled. Sometimes when we look up a word, or at least it helps me if I hit some of the synonyms. They will help us to understand the word. And some of the synonyms for the word frustrate are aggravate, exasperate, irritate, or disturb. And of course, we have to understand when we read a passage, as we understand the passage, we have to put it in the right context. The context of our particular text this morning, Galatians 2 and verse 21, it's the contrast between the law of Moses and the grace of God in Christ. There was a transitional period in that people did not want to let go of the law, many of them. Those who had been under the law, those who had been blessed under the law. But when that law was taken away, it could no longer be held to. But also know that the grace of God is rooted in the sacrifice of Christ. This is not saying that there was not grace under the old law, because God's grace has been extended to man as long as man has been here. His blessings have been extended to man as long as man has been here, and will continue until such time as God has determined that this mundane sphere upon which we live will continue to spin in the skies. But these people had just been told in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, just previous to our text, as this was written to them, as the Spirit guided Paul, and he was there directed to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is of utmost importance, because one cannot be saved without the grace of God. It is the grace of God that saves, and we have to understand what that is. And we'll talk about that as we continue through the sermon. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, explain to those brethren, those who had been saved by the grace of God, those who have been obedient to the gospel of Christ, in the second chapter, the fifth verse of the letter written to those Ephesian brethren, he reminded them of a previous time and then what had happened to make them alive, what the grace of God had done in their lives. He said, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. There's a number of people who want to take that particular passage and that one phrase there, and they want to shove it in your face and say, the Bible says we're saved by grace. Better read all of the passages that says that, because there are several of them that says we are saved by grace through faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say? We'll get to that at the very end of the sermon as to what one must do to be saved. But he says in verse 28, the passage I was just alluding, or verse 8 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Therefore, because it is the gift of God, he does not impose it upon you. He does not force anyone to be saved. He does not force anyone to be obedient. One can frustrate or set aside or make void the grace of God. It rarely happens. But I suspect in time, over time, that there are those who have been offered a gift and people refuse it. No. You don't need to give me anything. This is what God has done. He is offering the gift. He's presenting it. He's provided the means whereby the gift can be attainable. And there are those who are frustrating, setting aside, making void the grace of God. And to do that is to make the death of Christ, at least as far as you are concerned, in vain. Now, Christ's death was not vain because it was necessary. He even knew why he came to earth. He knew that he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. He knew the purpose of his death. He knew also that after that death, he would come forth from that grave. They would take that sacrifice, that blood, back to the Father, and the means for salvation would be provided. And so Christ's death was not in vain. But those who frustrate the grace of God, to them it is vain, because it does not produce the results that God intended for that particular individual. Several ways that people effectively render the death of Christ in vain. It goes right along with our text in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. By binding the Old Testament law today. I don't know how many times over the course of the past 30 years or so that people have said to me, but so-and-so is in the Bible. Well, it might very well be, but not everything that is in the Bible applies to you and I. Many people want to take the Bible and just say, well, the Bible is the Word of God. Is that not correct? Yes, it is correct. Absolutely. I would argue that to my final breath. The Bible is the Word of God. But the Word of God was written to two distinct, separate groups of individuals. The Old Testament was written to his Old Testament people, Israel, the descendants of Abraham and Jacob, or Isaac and Jacob. The New Testament was written to his New Testament people, the church. You can't bind something on someone that has been removed. We understand that. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we'll talk about that in just a second. But we understand that from our civil standpoint. When they take a law off the books, it's no longer binding. It no longer applies to us. But some wanted to continue to bind that Old Testament law, even today. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we see that Jesus died to remove that law. There was a purpose for that law, but that law and that purpose for that law had been fulfilled. Matter of fact, when Jesus said it is finished, he was not talking about his death upon the cross, his life ebbing away from his body. No, he was talking about the law. It had been fulfilled. The passage reads, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." And you can't miss this. You have to have help to miss it. "Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So Jesus died to remove that old law. Therefore, it is not in effect today, and it cannot be bound upon people. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, another very familiar passage, a little shorter, but it says the same thing. And the Colossian brethren needed to know this, the Ephesian brethren needed to know this, the Corinthian brethren, the Roman brethren, and brethren today need to know this. blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. When Jesus died upon the cross, that old law was taken out of the way. If the law could save, in accordance to our text, then Jesus died in vain. Why did he die? He died so that man could have salvation. Was there a law in place prior to Jesus' death? Yes, he lived and died under that law. But that law could not save. And if we bind that upon people today, we are frustrating the grace of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, you see some things regarding the situation that existed under that law. That particular book, Hebrews, was written to Christians who were of the Jewish nation, those who had once perhaps served under that Mosaic system. Verse 11 of chapter 7 says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Under that Old Testament law, God set up a priesthood. And under that priesthood, all of those who served as priests were to have been descendants of one man, Aaron, the brother of Moses. He was a Levi. And the Levites were to always serve under that Old Testament law. But then he speaks about another priest after the order of Melchizedek. A lot of people don't realize and understand that Melchizedek was not a Jew. Neither was Abraham, by the way. Because this was before the law. And there was a priest. The Bible identifies Melchizedek as king of Salem and high priest of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, an explanation is given to those same Hebrews brethren. "For the law," talking about the old law, "having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." In other words, every year, several times during the year, the Jews gathered together and there were sacrifices. There were sacrifices almost daily. And the blood of bulls and goats was shed. But that blood of bulls and goats could not save from sin. Verse 2 says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year." And the point, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore it was necessary for the perfect sacrifice to be offered, the blood of Jesus Christ." So those who seek justification by the old law are fallen from grace. There are those today who say, "Well, you can't fall from grace." They have the picture and the idea that we are in the hand of God. And once we give ourselves to God or commit ourselves to God or whatever the present saying is, that we are placed in the palm of God and Jesus Christ puts his hand over us and no man can take us out. We know one thing is certainly true. No man can take us out of our relationship with God. We ourselves can do so. And those who try to bind that Old Testament law are fallen from grace. They are frustrating the grace of God. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Circumcision was a sign between Abraham and God. And it was bound within the law to all the Jews. And then he says in verse 4, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." So if we frustrate the grace of God by binding the old law upon people, then we are fallen from grace. But there are other ways to frustrate the grace of God, by seeking salvation without obedience. You know, everybody wants to be saved. Walk up to people this week and say, "Would you like to be saved?" I don't know what response you're going to get, but I don't think that any would say, "No, I'm good." They might. They might say, "I'm already saved." They might believe themselves to be saved. But ask them this question: do you really want to be lost? Most of them will say, no, I don't want to be lost. Now, there's a lot of difference in what people think they need to do to be saved and what is salvation. But if you seek salvation without obedience, you frustrated the grace of God. Even Jesus Christ, when he was here, was obedient. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This is speaking about Christ. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect or whole and complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He obeyed his Father fully. In fact, he says, not my will, but thine be done. People say, well, you know, I've obeyed. What did you obey? That's a good question. To seek salvation without baptism is to seek salvation without the death of Christ. There are those who will seek salvation and say, oh, no, well, you don't really have to be baptized. You know, I know you don't really want to do that. There are those who will say, well, it's just not necessary. Well, when one is baptized into Christ, they are baptized into death and they're raised to a new life. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He's talking to people who had been baptized, those who had participated in that which represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what he was talking about with Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. What are we washed in? Well, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 and other passages said that we are washed from sins by blood. Now, I've participated in a number of baptisms in that, well, I was baptized into Christ. And I have baptized several people, and never once did the water turn red. You know why? Because the blood does not actually enter the water. It's the operation of God that takes place while one is being baptized or when one is being baptized. And it is the blood of Christ that cleanses. Revelation 1:5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Remember I mentioned earlier that Jesus Christ came forth from the grave and he took that blood as a sacrifice back to the Father? That blood wasn't available to cleanse souls until that time. When one is baptized. We know this in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. What did Ananias tell Saul? He told him that very thing that the Spirit sent him to tell. The Lord sent him to tell. He'd been there for 3 days and he'd been praying. Still wasn't saved. Wasn't saved on the road to Damascus like a lot of people teach. Some even teach that he saved between the horse and the ground. We know this because he was asked the question, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. When were those sins washed away? When he was baptized into Christ. Furthermore, to continue in the grace of God unto salvation requires a godly living. We cannot expect to be cleansed and remain clean. There's only two ways to be clean. That is, never to have become dirty. Or, once we become unclean, to be cleansed. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we see another passage about grace. But it also teaches us how it is that we can participate in godly living. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we must continue to be cleansed. the way that we are cleansed is through continually reading, studying, and doing what God's Word says. Going to Him when we realize that we have sinned, that we've transgressed the law, asking forgiveness, having repented of those sins. But fellowship with God, which is part of salvation, requires walking in the light. We can't just enter into the light and then step out of the light and into the darkness and into the world and into the things of our own desires. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, notice the conditions that are stated relative to having fellowship, not only with one another, but also being continually cleansed by the blood of Christ. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Walking in the light includes applying the blood of Christ to our sins. First, we must admit that we have sinned and we need the blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 also tells us this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we cannot bind the Old Testament law today. If we do, we frustrate the grace of God. If we seek salvation without obedience, we're frustrating the grace of God. But there are also those who try to make the church non-essential to salvation. I don't need to be part of a church to be saved. I have a good relationship with God. I've heard it time and time again. As you look at chapter 20 of Acts and verse 28, understand that Jesus died to purchase the church. And the church consists of the saved. Therefore, the church is absolutely essential to salvation. When one is saved, they become a part of the church. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. But in Acts 20 and verse 28, as the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Ephesians elders, and the Spirit had him provide these words, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." He purchased the church with His blood. That's how important it is. And we must be involved, continue to grow through the efforts of the church in the location in which we live. And it has to be the right church. I do recall when we were visiting my dad one time, there was a church building that you could see right out the window of his place. We were looking for a place to worship and looking through the phone book. We didn't have Google and all that. I said, "Well, there's a church right over there. What's wrong with it?" Interesting conversation. Because people don't understand, there's a lot of difference between a church and the church. The church for which Jesus died. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, and perhaps we will understand using a real life example. As the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those Ephesian brethren there, he said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." If it were not important, would He have died for it? If it were not important, would He have given His life's blood? It is essential to salvation. Jesus died to reconcile men unto God in one body by the cross. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. And there are those that still want to argue the point that we can have multiple ways to worship. There are those that are putting forth the idea on a daily basis, there's not just one way. Well, what did God say? "And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." He took away that which separated the Jew and the Gentile. that old law. And he created one body. If many churches are acceptable, man-made churches, then Christ died in vain, and the grace of God is surely frustrated. If no church is acceptable, then Christ died in vain, and the grace of God is frustrated. So the church is essential to salvation. One also can frustrate the grace of God by continuing in willful sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. A passage that calls out a sin and then shows that it is a willful sin. And what happens when one is involved in a willful sin? In the particular case with those people, those Hebrews, those Christians who were of Jewish descent, they were being tempted to go back under the old law. And if they did so, they did so willfully. And if they did so willfully, they frustrated the grace of God in forsaking Christ and meeting together with the brethren. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Here's the case. This is wrong. And you know this is wrong. And you've received knowledge that this is wrong. And you say, okay, I'm still going to do this because that's what I want. Now let's read the passage one more time. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Friends, if that's not frustrating the grace of God, I don't know what is. When you know it's wrong, and you do it anyway. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, what remains? What do they look for? Verse 27 says, but a certain fearful looking forward of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. I mentioned earlier about looking up words. Look up adversary. Do you want to be an enemy of God? What's going to await you? Judgment, fiery indignation. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. When you trample underfoot the Son of God. What? I've never done that. Sure you have. If you know something is right and you refuse to do it, that's exactly what you're doing. If we go on sinning willfully, it indicates that we know what is wrong and we persist in it anyway. How many times do we ask our children, didn't you know that was wrong? If they answer honestly, they're going to say, yes, I did. Why did you do it? I think adults need to ask themselves that, don't they? Do I know such and such is wrong? Yes. Well, why am I doing it? Why do I even want to do it? What awaits me? There are basically two kinds of sins. I'm not talking about big sins and little sins. No, there are no big sins and little sins. Sin is transgression of the law of God. There are two kinds of sin. There is a sin that is unto death and a sin that is not unto death. Those who participate in willful sin and continue to do so are doing a sin unto death because they will not and have not, or perhaps get to the point where they cannot seek repentance. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, if you will, turn over there very quickly. I know we're running out of time. I'm just getting my second wind. As I said, a sin unto death is a sin which one will not or cannot repent of. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that is not unto death. Not unto death. Now, somebody says, well, What sin is a sin unto death? And people want to immediately say suicide. Now, I don't care how you slice it or dice it, suicide is murder. It's technically self-murder. Well, why is it not something that you can repent of? Because once you have taken your own life, you can't repent. Repentance can only be found in this life. While you have the faculties to realize that you've done wrong and to seek to do better, to return or turn away from that sin. If you've taken your own life, you can't turn away from that. It's over. I think our young people, many need to be taught this because as I understand, the suicide numbers are going way up. But so are other murders as well. But I mean, there's a lot of sins that are much more prevalent today. But we're talking about the grace of God, and we don't want to frustrate the grace of God. Have you ever thought about all sins that are repented of and confessed by the children of God will be forgiven? If you are a child of God, and you can't say because you're a child of God you're not going to sin. No. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all sin. We're human. And as long as there are humans on the earth, there's going to be sin on the earth. But as long as the grace of God is extended to man, there's going to be the opportunity where we can seek forgiveness of those sins. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it clearly tells us, if we confess our sins. Now keep in mind, you have to go by the context. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need not go to another person necessarily and confess. If it's a public sin, it needs to be addressed publicly. And the person needs to tell what they have done, what they're seeking forgiveness for from the body before whom they stand, because they have brought shame and reproach upon the church. But the biggest majority of sins that take place in people's lives are what we would call private sins. And they need to be taken care of privately. And here's the thing. In this whole wide world, there may be no other person that knows about that sin but you. But know that the Lord knows. And if it's a sin, if you've participated in it, you've separated yourself from God. You've frustrated the grace of God. But if we confess our sins, we don't have to confess it to a person. We can pray. If we are Christians, God already knows what we've done, and we need to verbalize it. I think that helps us to repent of it, doesn't it? Think about it. If you do something, you don't say anything about it. You don't think about it too long. Well, you're subject to do it again. But if you go before God and you admit openly and willingly the thing you have done as a child of God, and you are determined, at least at that moment, that you're not ever going to do that again, and you strive for that, you can be forgiven. But by going on willfully sinning, we render the sacrifice, the blood of Christ, which was shed, and the grace of God, vain. We don't want to do that, do we? We do not want to frustrate the grace of God. Hopefully nobody here today is binding the Old Testament law today. Hopefully none are seeking salvation without obedience. Hopefully none have fallen into the trap of thinking that the church is non-essential to salvation, and hopefully none are continuing in willful sin. Because if you're doing any of these things, you're frustrating the grace of God. The grace of God has been extended to all. It teaches us how we are to live. Here's maybe a series of questions. Do you believe that Christ died in vain? I don't. The Bible clearly says that he did not die in vain. His death was to purchase the church. And his death was to provide salvation for those who would seek him in accordance to his law. But His death was in vain for you if you refuse to obey him. Why? Because those who will not obey him cannot have salvation. Are you frustrating the grace of God by continuing in sin? If one is continuing in sin by having not ever obeyed, or having obeyed and then not doing as God has commanded, they're frustrating the grace of God. You wouldn't want to do that, would you? Here's another question, and it's important. It's at the very basis of all of this. Do you love God? Do you want to do what God would have you do? You know, it is quite possible that some people don't know what God wants. And I understand that. I understand that because there's a lot of people saying different things about what God wants. They say, I think God wants you to do this. God wants you to do that. But why not go to what God said? Why not go to the plan that God laid out within his word? Why not go directly to God and say, what do you want? What have you written down so that I'll know what to do? We're going to give you an opportunity here in just a minute to obey. Know that if you obey, you will not be frustrating the grace of God. We're also going to give an opportunity to those who have come to the realization that they have perhaps been frustrating the grace of God by living in sin, the opportunity to come back and to straighten that out. But one needs to know what to do. Why not obey now? Why not continue in obedience day in and day out, starting with the day? What must we do? One must hear the word of God. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus himself said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. One must hear in order to know what to do. They must believe. Jesus said in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. One must repent, as Acts 17:30 teaches. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. One must confess. In Acts chapter 8, as Philip and the eunuch were going along, they went on their way in verse 36. They came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. But what must he believe? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What did he say? He made that good confession. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and one must be baptized. Just as we talked about earlier in the sermon, when Ananias was sent to Saul, he said to him in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, and the same question I ask you today, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Having done that, a person has become a child of God. They've accepted and received the grace of God. Then they're required to live faithfully unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2. We see, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's verse 20. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've not done these things. You're frustrating the grace of God. But perhaps you're here and you're a child of God and you've allowed sin to separate between you and God. If that's the case, you're frustrating the grace of God. An erring Christian needs to know that they are in error so that they can respond, so they can change things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth. You know, if you are frustrating the grace of God, you are frustrating yourself. You're opposing yourself. You're in opposition to God, and the end thereof is death. Verse 26 says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. How do you do that? Acts 8 and 22 says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Our hymn of invitation this morning is, What Shall It Be? At the end of your existence on this earth, will it be such that you have frustrated the grace of God? I hope not. Because God wants you to be saved. We want you to be saved. We have outlined before you this morning the way in which you can be saved, or if you're an erring child, how you can come back in repentance and prayer. If you're subject to the invitation today, won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn.